Well, thanks for that introduction. Again, I'm Cesar Espino. I go to church over at Taylor Memorial. My wife works over there as a children's ministry director, and I am going to seminary, currently taking summer courses, so that has been very fun. But I'm glad to be here today with you and honored to be able to open up God's Word and just to worship with you. It's been great. So we will continue in the Book of Psalms in the your summer series on Psalms. John Calvin describes the Book of Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there's not an emotion on which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as a mirror. I love the Book of Psalms. My testimony is based on a psalm, Psalm 22. After I read that, I could not deny any longer who God was or who Jesus, what he had done. And so I love the Book of Psalms. And today we'll be in a psalm, Psalm 25. And I will give you just a little bit of context on Psalm 25. This is a psalm of lament, Psalm of David, Psalm of lament. To lament is to express deep sorrow or grief or regret. Lament in the Bible is a cry to God on an occasion of distressful situation. This is a recurring theme throughout the Book of Psalms. About a third of the psalms are psalms of lament. And in this psalm, there are going to be prayers for a troubling situation in which David finds himself in. And this psalm was also used in corporate worship at the temple by the Israelites. And while they performed or read or sang this psalm, everyone would ask God for each area in their life in which the individual was troubled or was going through a troubling situation. And so it's good for us to also read this psalm in that way. David here is going to find himself distressed, not only by his enemies, but also distressed by his sin. And similarly, the Israelites, when they compiled the Psalms and when they would sing this psalm, were also oppressed by kings. They were oppressed by countries, but more importantly, by their sin is what they were oppressed by. And in the same way, we continue to, as Christians today, we continue to hit opposition, and we are distressed by that at times, but also by our sin. And so here David is going to confess that the Lord provides guidance and correction for all of his people. Therefore, David is going to trust in the Lord and ask him for guidance, because it's only through the Lord's guidance that his people can walk in this world, which is a difficult journey. David expresses his need for the Lord, and he knows that God is the only one who can deliver him from the danger that distresses him, which is his enemies, but more importantly, his sin. Psalm 25 is rich in literary context and literary background. This poem of lament uses a literary structure to connect itself from within the psalm itself. And it's going to use very much parallelism, which offers a lot of debt. The structure of the psalm is going to follow an A, B, C, D, E, F, G, I, H, verses 1 through 10, and then it's going to go backwards, J, I, H, G, F, E, D, C, B, A, verses 11 through 21, and then verse 22 would be kind of an outlier, we'll call it Z, but I will just kind of walk you through what those structures, how that's structured, and how we're going to connect it there at the end. And just as a fun fact, because I am in seminary and going through Hebrew this summer, I found it really interesting that this is an acroic poem. So it's actually made by every line is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the first line is a letter, the second line is the letter that follows through. And this is just done this way so that the people of Israel had an easier time to remember it. And so we should also try and remember this psalm, try and memorize it if you ever want to, because it's a great psalm to pray, to just to read in times of troubling situations. So I'm going to start by just reading the whole psalm first, and then we will break it down after that. So Psalm 25, it's a psalm of David. says, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love. Remember me for you, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and the troubles, and forgive all of my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Father, I just come to you today. I thank you that we can gather and open up your word. Lord, I just pray that you send your Holy Spirit to talk to us, to work in our hearts through your word. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin by breaking down the psalm, starting there at the beginning. This psalm begins with an invocation to God. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul." God here, this is the structure, letter A. God is my only hope. Lifting up my soul literally means to direct my desires to God. It literally means I lift up my desires to you. And this is how we should begin our worship. This is how we should begin when we pray. It's a petition to the Lord in a state of humble surrenderance to him. And so when we begin, we should be in the same humble state and say, "To you, O Lord, I lift my spirit," or "I lift my soul." Psalm 86 says this as well, "Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul." So that is how he begins, with an invocation to God. And then right after that, we're going to go into the literary B, the structure B, "Protect me from my shame." He says, "Oh God, oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And here, being put to shame is not simply embarrassment, but it's the idea or the shame of humiliation, of being abandoned. And for David, it is even worse, is to be abandoned by the God who he has put his trust and hope for all of his life. But why would David fear this? Why would David fear that God would leave him at the altar? And the reason is twofold. For one, it's because of his enemies. He is in a distressful situation. It seems like he cannot be delivered from his enemies. And the second one, he's going to develop as the poem goes on. But for now, just this is the shame that he's talking about, the shame of being left at the altar. David says that no one who puts his trust in God will be ashamed or disappointed by the hopes, disappointment in hopes of relief. And so as we continue, we see that those who will be shamed, letter C, those who will be shamed are the treacherous. Indeed, no one who waits for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed, those who are wantonly treacherous. And these are promises that God has made throughout the Bible. In Proverbs 2:22 says, "But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." And in Isaiah 49:23, he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord, for those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." These are the promises that David is holding fast to, the promises that the Israelites also need to hold fast to, and in the same way, we must hold on to these promises. After this, he gives a successive petition for guidance. So this is letter D. He's going to ask for guidance because he doesn't want to be treacherous. He wants to trust in the Lord. And so he does that. This is verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths and lead me in your trust. And then right there, we have letter E, which is God is my salvation, for you are the God of my salvation. And letter F right after that is I wait. For you, I wait all of the day long. And David is going to model for us what it is to wait in the Lord. Verses 4 and 5, he's going to wait in obedience. Those who trust in the Lord seek his guidance. The paths of the Lord are good and righteous, and those who put their trust in the Lord desire to learn what manner of way he wants us to live. Therefore, they constantly pray and they seek his word for guidance. Those who wait in the Lord will not be put to shame, but they will receive guidance from him. And in David's time, this guidance came from the law of Moses, and also from the prophets. In our time, the guidance comes from through the Holy Spirit, which guides us in all truth, through constant prayer, and through devotion to his word. God's guidance in our life is not elusive. Instead, it is clearly revealed to us in Scripture. Sometimes we think of God's will as this moving target, which we're always trying to hit, and just when we think we have it, it moves out of the way, and now we don't know what God's will in our life. Is it to take this job or to move to this city? But in all reality, God's will is clearly laid out in his word. God's will for our life is that we live according to his word, that we be holy as he is holy, that we love our God first and love people as well, that we honor our mother and our father, that we do not lie, that we don't murder, that we honor our wives, that we rest. These are the wills of God in our life, and let him take care of the rest. Let him provide. We ought to follow his word, be guided by him, do what he says, and let him take care of the rest. And this can seem easy to say, right? Yeah, just follow God's law. Just follow God's word. Be holy as he is holy. But this is very hard for us to do at times. But notice that this is why David says, make me know, teach me, lead me. David is relying on the Lord to show him how to be obedient. We must also rely on God to teach us how to be obedient, because we cannot rely on our own conscience. We cannot rely on our own will to be obedient. Our conscience is deceiving. It's corrupt, right? We need God to work in our life, to change our heart, to put his spirit in us. That way he can teach us and lead us in obedience. A proud person assumes that he knows what God wants. A humble person says, Lord, teach me. Verse 6, he's going to ask God to remember his mercy. This is letter G. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. And then in verse 7, he's going to ask him to forget his errors. So remember your mercy, and then forget my errors. This is letter H. Remember not my sin, or remember not the sin of my youth or my transgression according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness. And here David is going to wait in confession. And notice that he first focuses on confessing who God is. He confesses what makes up God's character. God is merciful. He is grateful. And David is not asking God to forget his sin based on anything David has done. He's not asking for forgetfulness based on merit, on anything he has done, but instead he asks God to forget his sin based on God's own character. God cannot deny his character, and David knows this, and this is why he's appealing to God's character in this petition. David asks God not to remember the sins of his youth, but he wants God to forget. when I think back of the sins of my youth, it's easy for me to dwell on it. It's easy for me to not forget what God has already forgotten. For those who are in Jesus, we know that we receive this mercy and we receive this grace. But sometimes we do struggle with letting go of what God has already forgotten because sin is such a heavy burden. But thank God for us for grace. Thank God for us that he sent Jesus. And because of this, we can release that burden and God forgets it. This is what he promised he would do. Verse 8, he's going to say that God instructs the meek. This is letter I. Good and upright is the Lord. And this section reads better if we go through the parallel of good and upright is the Lord. So if you say good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his way. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he leads the humble in what is right. Good and upright is the Lord, and he teaches the humble his way. David is going to continue to confess these things about God, and remembering who God is leads him to stop directly addressing God and turn to us and teach us about God. And he says, because God is good and upright, this is what he does. David is telling us that those who humble themselves to confess their sin, God will instruct in his way. God's grace instructs sinners instead of judging them, which he would be just to do. He would be just to judge us as we sin. But instead, because of his grace, he turns and instructs us in his ways. This means that God takes sinful men and women like David, like you, and like I, and he redeems us. He reclaims us out of our sin. He reclaims us out of our sinful ways, and he turns us into what we should be. If we listen to God's revelation in his word and follow him, he will teach us. As we reach letter J, God's faithfulness. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenants and his testimonies. And then the second J, so this is where they start tying in together, is pardon me. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David says, because you are faithful, pardon me. Because of who you are, forgive my sin. Not because of anything I have done, but because of who you are. This is David's prayer to the Lord. Steadfast love here is God's committed love, his covenant loyalty to his people. This is mirrored in how a husband should love his wife. It is covenant love. God has committed himself to covenant to his people as a husband to a bride. And a covenant in this time is a sacred vow in which two people would come together and would promise each to uphold its side, and they would literally cut an animal and walk through it. And that animal that was being cut signified what would happen to whoever didn't keep their side of the covenant. And in the same way, God makes his covenant with his people, Israel, in that time through the law of Moses, and he always keeps his side. The Israelites, not so well, but God always keeps his side, and David knows this. David knows that God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps all of his promises. The theme is persistent throughout the prophets like Hosea and Jeremiah, who view our sin as idolatry, but more than that, as adultery towards God. And so this theme of God being a husband to his people is very present there, and it just shows how bad of our idolatry is. We're unfaithful to the side who always keeps his faithful covenant. Because God's committed love, he does not cast aside his people, but instead he redeems us from our idolatry. He reclaims them to himself. David asked God to forget his adultery, again, not on the merit of anything that David has done, but for God's name's sake. When God made this covenant, first with Moses, he revealed his name was. His name was, at that time, I Am or Yahweh. And this is his covenant-keeping name. He is who he is. He will be faithful. He will be merciful. But he will be just as well. So if we know that, how can we be sure that God can forget and forgive sin? Well, for us, we know this because of Jesus, because we live on this side of the cross, because God himself knew that we couldn't keep the covenant, we couldn't keep the law, and so he sent his own son down to earth. He took on flesh, came to earth, was tempted, but lived a perfect life, went to the cross willingly to be sacrificed for sinners. And there at the cross, he was not only crucified and executed by sinners, but he bore the weight of all of our sin. And God poured all of his wrath on Jesus. All the wrath that we deserved was poured on Jesus that day. Jesus took that wrath for us. He died, was buried, and rose 3 days later, defeating death, signifying that we could also find new life in Jesus. For those who put their faith in Jesus, we can be sure that God forgets and forgives our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." David noticed that he is not making his sin small. He's actually calling it great. My sin is great. And sometimes we tend to minimize our sin instead of calling it what it is, a great idolatry, a great adultery towards a faithful God. The offenses that you and I commit are great to a holy God. We must not minimize our sin as we minimize our Savior when we do so. But thank God for Jesus. Because of him, we can know that our sin is forgiven. A commentator says it like this: "This is a huge comfort if you're worried that God will finally realize what you've done and leave you at the altar. He forgives the sin of your youth, and we are all great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. His grace is better than our sin." We wait in confession because the pardon for sin has already been made available through Jesus. In verse 12, we find that God also instructs those who fear him. This is letter I. God instructs those who fear him. And waiting in fear is what David is showing us here. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul should abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. When we talk about fear of the Lord, we don't mean that we should be afraid of him, but instead we mean a reverent awe of who God is. When we meditate on God's character, on what he did, on just him creating the world, and not just that, but everything he has done since then. And when we meditate on who he is, we should be brought to a point of reverent awe, of fear in the Lord. Not to be afraid of him, but to be reverent in his presence or where he is. This happens to the disciples when they glimpse the power of Jesus. When Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4:35 and 41, tells us the story of Jesus. He's on this boat. Jesus is asleep, and he's on the boat with the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is known even today for its crazy storms and high winds. And most of the people in the boat with Jesus that day were experienced fishermen who were used to these storms. And so the storm that day wasn't just any simple storm. It was a storm that had those experienced fishermen terrified. They were afraid they were going to die. And all what Jesus does is, to this hurricane, he simply says, "Be still." And it calms down immediately. And if for those who know about being out in the sea, I know nothing about it, but I know that if the wind stops, the storm doesn't immediately stop. There's usually just, you know, still a little bit of wind laying around and waves still crashing, but this storm stops immediately, and there's a great calm. And after that, in verse 41, we see that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this? Then even the wind and the sea obey him." This is the kind of fear that David is talking about. This is the same power which can calm the winds of guilt and shame in our hearts. This is the awesome power of God. This is the kind of power that can be unsettling, as David notes in Psalm 130, verses 3 to 5. He says, "If you, O Lord, shall mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, in his word I hope." We must wait in fear. And then, because of that, because God instructs those who fear him, and we must wait in fear, then David, in letter H again, says, intimacy with the Lord prevents error. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes them know his covenant and his ways. "My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." David, again, stops after he remembers God's power, after he remembers the fear that he has of the Lord. He stops and he turns to us, and he again instructs us in this way. David tells us that those who fear the Lord, he will instruct and he will make them understand not only who he is, but his covenants. And he will be as a friend to them, meaning he will be in close relationship with them. He protects them from snare, even when it seems like all is lost. Even when it seems like the net has trapped them, he plucks them out of there. And then David is going to turn and he's going to show us how we should wait in prayer. So verses 16 through 21 is simply just a prayer, and it's going to divide, and it's going to be very quickly. So David is going to direct this prayer to God, in which he's going to say, "God, have mercy," in verse 16. The first part, that would be letter G. Letter F is, "I still wait, for I am lonely and I am afflicted." Letter E is, "Still no salvation, the troubles of my heart are enlarged." It seems here that David is still hasn't found salvation. His troubles, the troubles of his heart are enlarged. He's still lonely. He's afflicted. He's still waiting for the Lord. And then he's going to give a successive petition for salvation. Letter D, "Bring me out of my distress and consider my affliction and my trouble. And again, forgive all of my sin." David continues to pray for salvation. He says, "Because my enemies threaten me," this is letter C, verse 19, "consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." This is why it seems to David like this distressful situation he cannot get out of. Like he's in the net because of how bad these people hate him. He says, "Protect me from shame." This is letter B. "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me, and let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." And then back to letter A, "I wait in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." David continues to wait in the Lord, although at the time it may look like salvation is not close or there's no way. David confessed to us already that those who wait in the Lord will not be put to shame, and he continues to believe that. If you were keeping track of the literary structure, we see that verses 1 and 21 are both letter A. "God is my only hope. I wait in you. Because you are my only hope, I wait in you," is what David is saying. Letter B is verses 2 and 20. "Protect me from my shame." And again, "protect me from my shame." Letter C was verses 3 and 19. "Shame the treacherous. My enemies threaten me." Verses 4 and 5 and 17 and 18 are letter D, which are first a successive petition for guidance. So after he says, "Those who are treacherous will be shamed," he says, "Guide me, because I do not want to be treacherous." And when he says, "My enemies are threatening me," after that, there's a successive petition for salvation. "My enemies threaten me, save me, O God. Letter E, in verse 5, he says, "God is my salvation." And in verse 17, he says, "There is still no salvation." But because he trusts in the Lord, he's going to keep going back to what he said at the beginning. "God is my salvation." Even though there's still no salvation, "God is my salvation." And that's where F is. "I wait and I continue to wait." Verses 17 and 16. "I wait because God is my salvation. And even though there's still no salvation, I continue to wait." And then he says, "Remember your mercy and have mercy," in letter G, verses 6 and 16. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, have mercy." And then in letter H, it's going to be forget my errors in verse 7. And then in the second age, verses 14 and 15, he's going to say that intimacy in the Lord prevents errors. Relationship with God, having him lead us and him teach us, is going to prevent error. Letter I, he says that God instructs the meek and God instructs those who fear him, is the second letter I. And J, he says that God is faithful, God's faithfulness, and therefore, he says, pardon me. Because you are faithful, pardon me. That's letter J. And that's how the psalm is structured. It's all connected throughout. It's very interesting, very good, very true in our lives. And then the last little outlier, he says, redeemed Israel, O God. And this last line reminds us that this confidence is not only for David, but it's for all of God's people. God promised Israel that if they kept their side of the covenant, he would protect them and he would bless them. But Israel couldn't do that. They couldn't keep their covenant, their side of the covenant. But God, in his mercy and in his grace and steadfast love, promised Israel a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. 31 through 34, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This, what David is praying here, is something that God promised already in the scripture through his prophets. God established this new covenant through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the same covenant in which Jesus talks about on that night when he was betrayed. In this new covenant, God keeps the whole part, and we have no part to keep. He keeps it all. All we do is put our faith in him. And that is the great thing about this new covenant. Through Jesus, God has redeemed his people and will continue to do so until Jesus comes back. For those of us who have been redeemed, this prayer is a good reminder of how we should wait for the Lord in confession, in prayer, in supplication, and especially in times of trouble. We do good to remember that he has already delivered us from our greatest trouble, which is our sin. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we will not be put to shame. We will not be left waiting at the altar, but we will receive his mercy, his grace, and a steadfast love that comes from having a relationship with God, all because of the sacrifice of Jesus. For those who have not put their faith in the Lord, the promises of God forgetting and forgiving their sin is still available today. Jesus took the punishment for sin. He paid the price so you, person who has not put their faith in the Lord, can receive his righteousness and be redeemed. All you must do is put your trust in him. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your new covenant that was brought by Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you are merciful and graceful and that you forget and you forgive our sins. Lord, lead us, instruct us in your way. Lord, make us know your paths. Lord, let us be humble. Let us not make our sin small, Lord, and constantly remember that you have forgiven that sin already. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you so much for your mercy. And it's only in Jesus' name that I can pray. Amen.